Please turn in your Bibles to John 15, and we're going to finish up this chapter this morning. I'd like to back up to 18, and we'll read through verse 27. Please stand with me as we read God's Word. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world, a world of darkness, a world of agony and strife, a world of hopelessness, a world of despair. And he fixes everything. This is why he came. You contrast the nations today to the nations before the gospel arrives. Such a contrast. Such a contrast. Jesus came to save us. Jesus came to give us hope where there was no hope. Jesus came to give joy where there was no joy. And Jesus came to give peace where there was no peace. Praise God. Praise God. He looked upon us in our complete agony and despair, and he came down and he brought a solution. He brought a salvation to us through Jesus Christ. So Jesus saves us, and he gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Praise Jesus. He has come to give us the Helper and to give us a Comforter that is a supernatural, divine presence and person in our lives to face the world, to face the persecution that we confront in our lives. Remember last week we spoke of the persecution that the world will bring to the Christian, but Jesus follows it up immediately with this piece on the Comforter coming. And then in chapter 16, he goes on to speak of the persecution again. And then in verse 5 of chapter 16, he comes back and says the Holy Spirit is coming. So why is this? Because Jesus knows what we are facing. He knows the pain and the agony and the persecution and the forces that we face. But he will give us the Holy Spirit. And he's quite content that he's not going to leave his people in a mess. He's not going to leave his people in despair. He's going to bring a Comforter to his people. So let's look at this short passage from verse 26 to 27 as he once again introduces the Helper, or the Paraclete, or the Comforter. And he refers to him as the Spirit of Truth. Now, I want to begin by examining what is a spirit. Because I think this could really help. I think you would really be benefited if you understood what a spirit is. Because we speak of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Truth. But the first question to ask is, what is a spirit? Well, the spirit, here's the definition. The spirit is the most core and fundamental descriptive element of a person. We can say a lot of things about a person. Because he is a person that likes this or likes that. Here's a person who has this skill or that skill. Here's a person that that does this thing or does that thing. But the Spirit is the most core fundamental descriptive element of the person. It describes his spiritual qualities. See, we could say that somebody likes barbecue. Well, that's a descriptive element of the person, but it really doesn't tell you very much about the spiritual qualities of that person. He likes barbecue. But his Spirit describes their spiritual qualities. For example, if you were to say, now that is a loving person. Now you're describing the spirit of the person, you see? Or you might say, that is an angry person. And that describes the spirit of the person. Now, the Bible wants us to discern the spirits as a gift in 1 Corinthians 12:12, but also 1 John 4:1 encourages us, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. I think this is the most important and significant weakness of the churches I've been involved with over the last 25 years of my life. This has been the failure of Reformed Presbyterian churches. If I was to step back and say, what are the issues that confront us? More than anything else, just had a long conversation with a Presbyterian pastor about a certain presbytery and what happened and so forth and so on. And I really believe that if we could follow through on 1 John 4:1, we would be doing so much better if we could discern the spirits. What is the spirit that is infecting me right now? See, that's such an important question to ask, and I wish we would ask this question more often. Are you with me? Sometimes we sense that there's an aggravation in our spirit. There's a lack of peace in our spirit. We examine our spirits and we say there's something wrong. Or we walk into a room and there's a meeting going on, and we don't always ask the question, what is the spirit in the room? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we asked that question more often? What is the spirit in the room? The spirit in the room can become angry. And there's a spirit of anger. And so it's good for us to examine those spirits. Spirit in the room might be sort of the vile, unloving, gossipy spirit. The spirit might be fearful, unhopeful, untrusting. But the first question that the mature believer asks is, what is the spirit? Is this the spirit of love and joy and peace and hope right now? Is the Holy Spirit here in this conversation? I'll give you an illustration that might help you to understand this even better. We're flying out of Philadelphia into Denver this last week. I like flying because you never know what you're going to get. The people sitting next to you. You know what I'm saying? It's like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. And you know that the Lord has ordained certain people to sit right there next to you on that flight. So sitting next to this 56-year-old Indian gentleman from India. And he opened up the conversation, we opened up the conversation talking about what he did for a living, which happened to be, he was a counselor in a public school, in a public junior high. And the first part of the conversation was a fair amount of mumbo-jumbo, psychobabble, everything he's learned about counseling from the system. And then I asked him about troubled kids. And then I said, nobody's out of reach of the grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ can radically save anybody. And it was like I flicked a bitch, and he lit up. And there was such a transformation in this conversation. He immediately responded in joy. And for the next hour, we interacted on his faith and how he tries to share his faith in the public junior high and all the rest. And he went over the long list of prayers that God has answered in his life for the last, just laughing and smiling. I don't think I've ever experienced this much joy from any individual on a flight in my life. Isn't that amazing? It was the Holy Spirit of joy that came down and immediately just covered this whole small little convocation in this airplane. So, in fact, we were walking out, and he was a little ahead of us, and he made it to his gate, and he was afraid he was going to be late, but he wasn't worried, he said, because everything's in control. God's in control. And so as we were walking by, I suddenly hear this voice, "Kevin! Kevin! God answered my prayer again! My flight was delayed an hour! My flight was delayed an hour! God is good! God is good, Kevin!" Isn't that beautiful? So beautiful. So beautiful. You know, it's not that difficult to discern the Spirit. This was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of joy. The Spirit, He infuses the conversation with joy, with love and power and a sound mind. And we identify the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not excitement or hype or emotion. I think we have to be cautious with this. The Holy Spirit is not evident by mere excitement, hype, or emotion. We can be experiencing much joy in the face of trial, and we can be experiencing much peace in the storms. It may not be the most exciting time, but God gives us the Holy Spirit, and we experience joy. We experience the love of the brethren. We can get excited about the joy and the peace and the love and the righteousness in our brothers, but the Holy Spirit outpouring is not equated to emotional fervor and excitement. When there's a despising of our brothers' gifts and exhortations, and we read this in 1 Thessalonians 5, when there's this despising of prophesyings, and when there's a spirit of competition or envy or strife or gossip or divisions, it is safe to say that the Holy Spirit is not here. At least to some extent, say the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of joy and peace and love of the brethren, is not here. Again, I don't think this is a difficult thing to do, brothers and sisters. When in your own spirit, you have a hard time receiving a brother's exhortations, or you just develop some kind of a conniption in your own mind, in your own heart. The Holy Spirit isn't the source of the strife. The Holy Spirit is not the source of the envy and, you know, all of these ugly things. The Holy Spirit is the source of love and peace and joy. So now, if you ever are in a circumstance in which you sense the Holy Spirit is not present in that fellowship, or in that meeting, or in your family worship, everything's kind of dead and people have a bad attitude towards each other, there's a solution for this. Pray for the Holy Spirit and the Father will give him to you. It's so simple. This is very simple. As readily as you will give your children bread or a fish, the Father will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask him. Amen. So if there is the spirit of competition, envy, strife, and division, you know that's the wrong spirit. What we want is the Holy Spirit of truth. So who is the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives to us? He is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of discipleship, the Spirit of joy. The Spirit is presented, first of all, as the helper or the paraclete. And we've touched on this before, but I think it's good to see the Holy Spirit as a discipler, as the very best of disciplers. And I'd like to disciple. I would say that I'm not the best discipler, but I enjoy it. And I've met some really good disciplers in my life. Tremendous disciples. Met a man on the phone, interviewed him one time, who was a discipler at Stanford University, discipled young men on the athletic teams. And the heart of this man, phenomenal. He's discipled 300 men in 30 years. And he's in contact with every one of them. Truly phenomenal. In fact, the man I was sitting next to was a discipler. He said, "Oh yeah, last week I just flew out to Los Angeles to be with a guy I discipled 10 years ago." There are really good disciplers out there, but the Holy Spirit is the best of disciplers. He is one who walks alongside, and that's the word paraclete. It's the one who encourages and teaches and walks alongside. He makes personal application. His teaching is very personal. That's the difference between preaching or teaching, as what I'm doing right now, and discipling. The Holy Spirit doesn't stand up in front of 300 people and preach. Now, he works in us as we preach, as we teach, as we share the word. But the Holy Spirit comes alongside each individual. You see, the Holy Spirit is a personal discipler. He walks alongside us. He coaches us. He guides us. He helps us in our prayer life, especially. The presence of the Holy Spirit is probably best recognized during prayer times, our personal prayer times, our family prayer times, and our church prayer times. Oh, thank you, brother. So the Holy Spirit is a coach. He works with us. He teaches us. He walks alongside us. And he makes immediate application of the Word of God to the immediate circumstance in our lives. He doesn't minister apart from the Word, but he ministers through the Word and with the Word. So, but he does make that personal application. He prods you. He puts something in front of you. In fact, I'm sure many of you have had this happen where you get three or four reminders concerning the very same verse or the very same principle of God's Word within the period of 24 hours. And you can just feel that prodding and that nudging and that pushing. The Holy Spirit is coming alongside you, and he is teaching you, and he is applying a lesson to your life. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We see this in verse 24. The Spirit of truth is coming. Why is he the Spirit of truth? Because he measures in the truth. He brings the truth to us. He's rooted in the truth of Scripture. He tells us the truth about the Word of God, but he also tells us the truth about ourselves. As Josh mentioned this morning, he doesn't allow for us to live a lie. He doesn't allow us to hide from our sins and pretend as if our sin doesn't exist. The Holy Spirit just faces us with our sins. He's the Spirit who brings conviction. He brings a conviction of sin and judgment and righteousness to the world. So he doesn't allow us to live a lie. You know, as he convicts the world, we see that he keeps the sin of the world in front of the world. Even though they may not come to repentance or faith in Christ, the whole Me Too movement, with all of its failures, has convicted the world of some kind of sin. It's brought entire institutions to its knees. Cultural institutions, Hollywood, political institutions. Nobody's safe, so to speak, anymore, at least if you participated in a drunken party in college some 30, 40 years ago. Nobody's safe. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin and judgment and righteousness. You can pretend to blow off your drunkenness as if it's no big deal. But Jesus, through the Spirit, is convicting the world of these sins. You know, at the time, they probably thought they were getting away with it. But 30, 40 years later, the Holy Spirit is reminding probably every politician in America today that those drunken parties they participated in when they were in their 20s was not a good thing. The Me Too movement, with all of its failures, is shaking up the whole world. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God is not going to allow the world to get away with its sin without conviction. And he's placing that conviction right in front of the whole nation right now. He is the Spirit of truth. Praise God. Praise God. The Holy Spirit is also a gift from the Father and the Son. He's a gift. He's coming, he's proceeding from the Father, and he's given to us by the Son. There's been a little debate over whether the Father sends the Spirit or the Son sends the Spirit or both. I believe the Word of God bears out that both, but that's because, don't miss the main thing. The main thing is that this is the most wonderful gift in the world. I've asked this question before, and I think it really applies. If you had a choice between inheriting $10 million and getting 60% more agape love in your life, which would you choose? You know what I'm saying? I mean, imagine if you were a more loving person. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? If I was a more loving person, if I had more peace and joy in my life, you know that $10 million doesn't bring any of that. So the most wonderful gift in the world is the Holy Spirit of God. What better gift could we receive? Of course, Jesus is the other gift. They're both beautiful gifts, wonderful gifts. Jesus is thrilled to provide this gift. Look down in verse 7 of chapter 16, just a few verses down. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It's not as if Jesus really, I mean, he kind of wanted to go away, but kind of didn't want to go away because he would miss his disciples. And he had established these friendships. And so there's a sense of tension, I think, in the heart of Christ during this time. But he consoles himself. And he consoles his disciples when he says, I'm going to go away, but it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So what he's saying is that things are going to get better for you because the Holy Spirit is coming. And the Holy Spirit is an amazing gift that I can hardly wait to give to you. Isn't that beautiful? So the Holy Spirit is a gift of God. And what would the church look like without the provision of the Holy Spirit? What would we look like? What would your life look like without the Holy Spirit? We've caught glimpses of what it's like to have the Holy Spirit grieved, where the Holy Spirit pulls back. We've seen this happen before. We've seen it happen in our own lives. We've seen it happen in certain church communities, and it's not a pretty sight. In fact, it's probably the most ugly thing I've ever seen in my life, to not have the Holy Spirit present and to have the Holy Spirit's presence pulled back. What we desire is the Holy Spirit. It's the most wonderful gift in the world, with the exception of the gift of the Son of God for us. God is giving himself to us in the Holy Spirit. God is giving himself to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with this. 26, towards the end, we read that the Holy Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Two things that are happening here. The first is the Holy Spirit will testify of Jesus. The second thing is that the apostles will testify of Jesus. That's their job. That's what they're to do. So the content of the message that the Holy Spirit brings is Jesus. He will testify of me. This is the key in Holy Spirit communication. Where the Holy Spirit is present, the Lord Jesus Christ will be a constant subject. It will be the center of the conversation. Jesus is the center. That's the key. The Holy Spirit will testify of Jesus. The apostles will testify of Jesus. right now doing a survey on American Christian history, looking at the Christian faith of the founders of the nation. About 75 to 80% of the founders, by the time you get to the 1780s, are not Christian. About 15 to 20% are, and the most key leaders of the 1770s were Christian. But the transition to the 80s and 90s was terrible, and then it gets even worse after that. But the biggest question amongst scholars, Christian scholars, non-Christian scholars, relating to the Christian history of America is George Washington. Was George Washington a Christian? I probably read 2,000 or 3,000 pages, including Sacred Fire and other books. There is a significant question here. Was George Washington a Christian? The challenge is that he rarely spoke of Christ. Spoke of Christ once or twice in 50,000 pages of diaries and letters. That's the hard part. And we've heard what Christian historians have explained. They said, well, these founders just didn't want to abuse the name of Christ. They wanted to use other noun forms because it was more socially acceptable. The Holy Spirit will testify of Jesus. Challenge you to consider this. The Holy Spirit will testify of Jesus. I think at the very least you could say there's very little Holy Spirit presence around the 1780s and 1790s in our nation's history. When the Holy Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 1, right away in Acts chapter 2, Peter comes out of the gate with this message. Let me read from Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It is the biggest story in all of history, by a factor of 1,000 times. If the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not mentioned by George Washington, that's a problem. And if it's not mentioned by us in our diaries, in our letters, that's a problem. The Holy Spirit is not present and has not been poured out. This is the biggest story in all of history. It's the paradigm by which we interpret everything. We interpret our past, our present, our future. This is the source of our hope. All other stories pale in comparison. All other miracles are less impressive than this. Miracles are interesting and important, but when churches are diverted towards, you know, the next miracle, and this miracle, and that miracle, and they're constantly coming back to miracles without referring to the miracle, the most amazing miracle in all of history. If that miracle is not talked about and mentioned, you know, right there in the forefront of our minds and our conversations and our singing and all the rest, then we're missing the big story, the biggest story in all of history. A book came out about 20 years ago called Christless Christianity. And there's some parts of the book that were pretty good. He almost nailed it. But he certainly addressed an issue that is being confronted by a significant portion of the evangelical church today. It's eerie. There's something eerie about the fading of the beauty and the glory of Christ. And I hope, brothers and sisters, that we begin to gain a spiritual sense for when the Holy Spirit is not present and Christ's beauty and glory has been diminished. Remember grabbing a Christian magazine about 5 years ago. Began to notice that we weren't talking about Jesus very much. So I began to look at our ministries. Began to look at these various magazines that come out of various ministries that my family has supported over the years. And I just started counting the references to Christ. Just that simple. I thought, let me just do that, kind of word search, you know? Do a word search. Do they even talk about Jesus? Do they even talk about Christ? And it was probably one of the most disturbing moments in all of my life to realize that we were losing the message. Christ wasn't at the center. Christ wasn't on every page. Christ wasn't on every page of our Christian textbooks. Christ wasn't the major historical figure in all of history, where Jesus, the Son of God, enters history, becomes part of our history, is incarnated into the womb of the Virgin Mary, and now completely transforms all of history. Where is Jesus? Where's the passion for Jesus? When you hear his name sung this morning, we emphasized Jesus in all of the psalms and hymns we sang this morning. Does your heart rise in praise and glory and worship to the Savior King who sits on the right hand of the Father? He's going to bring every work into judgment and provides a salvation for us and forgiveness of sins. What a marvelous Christ we have. Do we have any passion for him? You know, it does seem like it takes two or three hymns to warm us up before we can even pay attention to any of the words. But do we throw our lives down in service for this King? And is he the greatest, most beautiful, most glorious concept and person that we consider day by day? Christless Christianity. How is Christless Christianity nurtured? Here's the number one thing. People get busy just living their lives and making a name for themselves. I think of Kit Carson. Kit Carson was a great mountain man. He failed in so many ways, gave way to vengefulness. He was raised Presbyterian, eventually went to the Roman Catholic Church, but effectively turned into nothing. At the end of his life, he had a disease. He was in Washington, D.C., staying in a hotel with a couple of Indian chiefs. He woke up, and one of the Indian chiefs had his head in his hands. He wasn't doing well. And the chief said, "Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? You talked about him all night." And Kit Carson said, "Only he can help me now." And so as I look at the life of Kit Carson, I think what happens is that people get very busy about their own lives, making a name for themselves, considering the importance of their life and the significance of their works. But they forget about the most significant work of all, the greatest person in all of human history, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God himself, takes upon himself human flesh so he can save us from our sins. We forget about this. We forget. If you were to open up the newspaper and you wanted good news, so you're reading the front of the newspaper, good news, 600-point font. what would it be? What would be the best possible news that you could ever receive? Or anybody could ever receive? The problem of death fixed. Isn't that true? Give me better news. Somebody give me better news right now. I can't think of better news than that. Jesus conquered death and sin and hell for us. There's no better news than that. People get busy living their own lives. What displaces Jesus in Christian churches is often polemics, which means that people are arguing over things all the time. They're arguing over baptism and the Lord's Supper and fill in the blank. But a question you need to ask as you study these things, where is Christ in all of this? Where is the body of Christ? What is the very core of our faith? The very core of our faith is believing that Jesus is very much alive. That Jesus was very much sacrificed on the cross for our sins. And that Jesus' real body and real blood is what we need for our spiritual life. Now, if you believe Jesus is a concept, and Jesus didn't come as a little baby and then grow up, take upon himself the curse of sin on the cross for us, and then give his body and his blood on that cross as a sacrifice, then you have no salvation. You see, this is the very core of our faith. When we separate Jesus' body from the Lord's Supper, when we separate Jesus' body from baptism, when we reduce Jesus to an idea or a spiritual reality, we've given up the idea that Jesus has come in the flesh. These are heavy concepts, and I encourage you to meditate upon them because I think this is the root of much apostasy in the Christian faith. Listen to 1 John 4:2. I read 1 John 4:1. We want to discern the spirits. But 1 John 4:2 says this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." I encourage you to study that. I think it ties into the Lord's Supper and to baptism and these other things. It's so basic. It's so trunky. It's so essential. It's the very basic elements of our faith. That Jesus came as a real person, as real as I am standing here before you. Jesus came. He went to that cross. He shed real blood. His flesh was opened up in order that he might be a sacrifice on that cross, on that altar for our sins. This is the mystery of godliness. This is the incarnation of the Son of God. It's a marvelous truth. And angels are leaning forward and in awe of this contemplation that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, should come down here and be incarnated in human flesh. It is the most astounding, overwhelming idea that I think humans will ever experience. Christians also have their agendas, and they forget about Jesus and his agenda. Actually, just for fun, I went to a liberal sermon by a very liberal, pro-homosexual, Lutheran pastor in Denver, and I read her sermon. You know what struck me? What struck me was that she didn't mention Christ. You would say, well, yeah, but she was talking about social justice, and we have problems with that. You know, we're not socialists, and we want a better political situation. Well, what if I stood up the next Sunday and preached against her sermon, saying, actually, the real issue is abortion, not social justice. It's abortion. And so my whole sermon's about abortion, and I forget to mention Jesus. Do I have the same problem she has? Are you following me here? So I was actually struck by it. It's helpful to read other people's sermons and see that, you know, sometimes we miss the boat because we have failed to recognize Christ, to preach Christ, to glory in Christ. Conservatives want to put an end to abortion, but we forget to mention the Lord. He's going to put an end to abortion. Do you understand that? I think sometimes we have the impression that, you know, we're just so committed to righteousness and too bad about Jesus. No, no. Jesus is committed to righteousness. Jesus is going to bring every work into judgment. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge the world. He's going to put an end to this. So let's include Christ in all of this. Hobby horses, theological fads, certain emphases in the churches almost always minimize some aspect of Christ. Christians also get too fixated on the works of men. We've talked about that before, bodies, bucks, and buildings. We're working on the next method. How are we going to improve this, or how are we going to improve this, that? But what's important? What is important is what Christ is doing, what Jesus does through the work of His Holy Spirit. We want the power of God working versus the power of Kevin or the power of a church program or a power of some large 501c3 ministry. Listen, if we're all about our methods, our power, and our works, we're not going to see anything accomplished for the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is based upon radical heart change that happens in people in our churches, people in our conferences that are transformed by the Holy Spirit and then enabled by the Holy Spirit to obey. Well, let me close with John 16:14. John 16:14. Jesus says, "Hear the Holy Spirit, ye shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." So this is the work of the Holy Spirit. How do we know if the Holy Spirit is in our churches? How do we know if the Holy Spirit's in our families? Are you speaking of Jesus Christ and are you glorifying Jesus Christ in your homes? It's so simple. What strikes me is the simplicity of these statements. The Holy Spirit, His business is to speak of Christ. His business is to glorify Christ. So children, where the Lord Jesus Christ is big, the Holy Spirit is there. Where Jesus Christ is smaller, the Holy Spirit is not there. Where Jesus is relevant to our salvation, to everything in our lives, the Holy Spirit is present. Where the Lord Jesus is reduced to an idea, where His work is minimized and His offices are curtailed, where some aspect of the Lord Jesus is ignored, the Holy Spirit is not present. Is Jesus glorified? Is Jesus honored? Is a sense of honor and glory to the Lord Jesus growing in your life? If so, the Holy Spirit is ministering to you and you are increasingly realizing the beauty and the glory of Christ. So let's not minimize the power and the glory of Jesus. That, of course, is the thing that bothers us the most. When we sense that Jesus is incapable of saving us from sin. Jesus is incapable of saving people from the wrong sexual orientation. Jesus is just incapable of breaking through marital issues. Anathema with that. To hell with that. That's not our Jesus. We don't want to minimize the power and the glory of the risen Christ. His death reconciles, propitiates the wrath of God, atones and washes away our sins. He forgives us. He sets us free, cleanses us. Someone says he forgives us, but he can't set us free. What would you say? He forgives us of our sin, but he certainly can't set us free from these sins. We'd say that's only like 33% Jesus. I need 100% Jesus. I need a Jesus that can forgive me, set me free, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. This is the Jesus I need, or prophet, priest, and king. You know, I want a priest, but I need a prophet. I need a king. You know, he brings these things together. The minimization of sin, the minimization of the holiness of God, the minimization of his sacrifice on the cross, the minimization of his death and resurrection, all of that to be rejected. The devil, of course, is minimizing Jesus. That's what he does. The Holy Spirit maximizes Jesus. Jesus takes us from the deepest hell to the highest heaven. Praise God. From eternal damnation to eternal bliss. That's worth writing home about. Like every letter. Every letter. Of your 50,000 letters you've written, you write home about that kind of stuff. And what you find is some of American founders did. Patrick Henry did. More than any of the others. Samuel Adams did somewhat. Some of them did. So we're thankful that others have recognized Jesus. Maximize your estimation of his resurrection. His coming to judge the whole world. The awesomeness of Jesus should increase in your life. And you know, people become intense in their love for Christ. They're fervent in the music, in the singing. Don't you minimize that. Don't marginalize that. The devil says, cool your intensity and your fervency for Jesus. Don't give him the praise and honor and blessing. But the Holy Spirit is after more glory and more honor for our Savior. Jesus is everything to us. Think about all of the titles given to Christ. I have like two titles, dad and hubby. Oh, maybe elder. Three. Here's what Jesus has. He's the Almighty One, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He's the Alpha and Omega, the Advocate, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the bread of life, the beloved Son of God, the bridegroom, the chief cornerstone, the deliverer, faithful and true, the good shepherd, the great high priest, head of the church, holy servant, the great I am, Emmanuel, the indescribable gift, the judge, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lamb of God, the light of the world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is Lord of all. He's mediator. He's Messiah. He's Mighty One. He's our hope. He's the one who sets us free. He's our peace, he's our prophet, he's our redeemer, he's our risen Lord, our rock, our sacrifice for our sins, our Savior, the Son of Man, the Son of the Most High, the supreme creator over all, resurrection and the life, the door, the way, the word, the true vine, the truth, the victorious one, and wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Are those enough titles to just get you started? He's everything. He's worth talking about. Nothing is worth talking about as you begin to talk about Christ. Let's talk about him more. Let's honor and glorify the name of Christ even more. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we glory in the name of Christ. We glory in his salvation. We glory in his works. We glory in his love for us. We glory in His sacrifice on the cross for us. We glory in His overseeing sovereign power over all things. We glory in His powerful resurrection work in our lives. We glory in Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And Father, we would honor Him more. We would glory in our Lord even more. We pray, oh God, that You would increase our fervor for Christ. Oh God, we pray that we would lift up His name every day. We would look to Him as our Savior, our guide, our great Redeemer, the one who sets the captives free. Father, we pray that You would increase our faith, our love for Christ, our worship, the honor and the glory that we pay to Him. Oh, He is worthy of all the praise and all the glory and the honor. The only problem is we still haven't given Him enough of that praise. Holy Spirit of God, speak more of Jesus in us. Lead us more to Christ and help us. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, help us to lift up the mighty name of Christ even more. Every day. Every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thankful for my brother Kevin who brings the word in weakness. Christ's power is made perfect in our weakness. Amen.
We trust Him. We trust Him.
Thankful for that. Thankful for the Christian life. Amen. I mean, what is it to be weak, but power therein? I want us to consider today, what are we doing in this sacrament? I mean, what are we saying? What are we telling the world? What are we doing for Christ? Let me read the words of 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So as we consider the Lord's Supper, it's important to realize that, just like in baptism, there's more going on here than just a little time to remember something. It's not just a memorial, right? Because this means of grace, by it we are in fact, we're told, nourished by the body and blood of our Savior when we partake of this bread and drink of the cup. There's a real connection with the living Christ. Amen. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it nourishes and refreshes our souls with His eternal life, with His crucified body, with His poured out blood. Our confession even states how this is real. It's not just a carnal thing, a physical thing going on, but it's spiritual. And we receive and actually feed upon Christ crucified. And through it, receive all the benefits of His death. And we've talked all day, all so far, about the benefits of His death, haven't we? Matthew Henry even called the Lord's Supper a spiritual diet that we should take often. And so, do you ever consider, why did God choose this? I mean, we're going to have some food and a drink. Why did He choose this? I mean, why didn't He choose maybe that we recite a very profound doctrinal statement together? Well, just as our physical bodies can't survive without food and drink, He's telling us something here. Christ's use of food and drink in the Lord's Supper reminds us, displays us, that there's a meal going on, that there's a spiritual sustenance that's vital to our well-being, to our souls. So we don't want to commit error here and make the Lord's Supper the most important aspect of the Christian life. Of course, we don't want to err the other way and just neglect the Lord's Supper as part of our communion in Christian growth. But may we not separate the fact that Christ's real body and real blood has something to do with our faith, amen, and our growth and our salvation and our life of our soul today. So just as with food, we eat for our physical bodies. We all know if we went on without eating, there'd be a point where we'd slow down pretty fast. But we don't live to eat. We eat to live. Amen. And spiritually speaking, we don't want to live just to take the Lord's Supper, but we partake of the Lord's Supper in communion that we might live for Christ. And we're going to get to do that now. This is a mystery, brothers and sisters. And we should not go down the road of trying to figure it out perfectly of what's happening. I tell you, it's beyond what can happen in this little brain. We're fed by Christ's body and blood at the Lord's table. And we're so nourished, so that, back to our verse that I mentioned, so that we can proclaim the mercies of the Lord, that we might proclaim his death and resurrection until he comes. This is why we're going to do this, so that we can truly proclaim him as we eat and drink in his name. And the strength that we receive from feeding on him spiritually, it empowers us to go forth and proclaim him to the world. See, we just like we can't physically survive without food, the Lord's Supper reminds us we can't survive without the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we come into communion. We come into spiritual, vertical connection with Christ. And because we're the body of Christ, we're horizontally connected here together. It's a beautiful thing. So may we consider right now how much Christ has done for us and the work he's done on our behalf. So it's my privilege now to invite all who are right before God, as it were, in this church through faith in Jesus Christ to come to the Lord's table and to consider with joy and thankfulness what he's given to us. Brothers and sisters, lift up your eyes to these visible elements that we're about to partake of. Lift up your eyes to heaven itself, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, where we look unto him for his glorious return and appearing. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Every spiritual blessing is found in him. With joyful hearts and in Christian love, may we partake of this table, giving thanks. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have provided this atonement for us to meet the needs of our souls just as you meet the needs of our physical bodies. Oh God, we thank you for your mighty power and grace in bringing salvation. And God, we confess to you our own unworthiness, even as we come to the table because of our lack of righteousness. We reaffirm our trust in your grace, God, and in Christ's righteousness. God, we plead that you would grant the gracious working of your Spirit in us, that Holy Spirit that we heard about just moments ago. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these elements. We use them now as a nourishment that you will make a connection, Father, to the risen Savior, and grant us faith that we may feed upon Christ, crucified and raised. God, strengthen us by your grace, that we might live for you and for him. Amen.